Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunities like this that you give to us to study from your word. We thank you for giving us your word, Lord, your written word that guides us, that teaches us. And Spirit of God, the one who wrote the word, we thank you that you are present here with us this morning to teach it to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we sit at your feet, you would open up our minds of understanding. You would help our hearts to respond. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond with our wills to obey what you teach us this morning. Speak, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning as "The Crux of the Matter." Now, that's a phrase we use, the crux of the matter, to emphasize something that is very, very important. And the word crux comes from a medieval Latin word which actually means the cross. The cross is very, very important. If you were to put it in another way, the cross is the crux of all matters here on earth. In other words, the cross is central in history. And history cannot be defined or corrected without the cross. So the cross is very, very important for us. It's an event that happened in history. The benefits of it continues to linger on for us today. And it was definitely in the heart and plan of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. So it is important for us to study the cross. Now, during this week, we think about the passion of Christ. We think about another cross. And once this week is over, oftentimes we forget about it. Or when we first came to know the Lord, we say, thank you for the cross. But what happens after a couple of years? You think now we can handle life on our own? No. The cross must be central in our lives. So my study this morning is primarily centered on these two important thoughts. That the cross was central to the life of Jesus when he came down to earth. When he came down to earth, he did not come to set up hospitals. He did not come to set up healing clinics. He did not come to set up health and wealth issues that you can live a good life here on earth. No, when he came to earth, he lived a life with one goal in mind, one purpose in life. What is that? He came to die. He came to die. People wanted to make him king, but he said, no, nothing doing. He came to die. So his focus was one. I have come to die. The Bible mentions it very clearly that he set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint. Hard stone, immovable, unshakable. That is how determined he was to die. Okay? Now, we will look at that first part of it and what it means. Then we will look at if the cross was central to the life of Jesus, that he came to die and is asking us to follow in his steps. Then, for us also, the cross must be central. If he came to die, we should also come to die, right? The purpose of living here on earth has to be to recognize that God has called us to die to self. That should be our purpose. And if that's our purpose, the cross becomes a daily process thinking what God has done for us, what he has called us to do. So that's going to be our basic outline of our study. So first of all, the cross is crucial. The cross is crucial. The cross is how we are saved, but this is how also we are called to live. Because Paul writing says, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? So if the cross was crucial in the life of Jesus, Paul is saying, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So the cross is important for us to understand what Jesus has done for us. The cross is also important to understand how we should live for him here on this world. Secondly, the cross solved a puzzle. If you like crossword puzzles, you would be called a cruciverbalist. You know, cruci, cross, remember the word cruci everywhere, cross, verbal, words. So a lover of crossword puzzles is called as a cruciverbalist, okay? Now, the cross solved a puzzle. What was the puzzle? The puzzle primarily was this, is God is holy, sin has entered into this world. How can God and man, God who is holy, man who is sinful, how could these be reconciled together? That was a puzzle. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, solved that puzzle. Webster's dictionary defines crux as a puzzling or a difficult problem or an unsolved question. An unsolved question. When he said this is the crux of the matter, this is the important thing. If you solve this, you'll solve everything else. Okay? That's what it means. So, when you're thinking about the cross, it solved this puzzle. We live today with four different type of hungers. Four longings. First of all, the hunger for truth, because there's so much of lies all around. The hunger for love, because we see hate all around us. The hunger for justice, as we see injustice mocking the law. And the hunger for forgiveness, because we see ourselves failing and stumbling. So when you're thinking about these four hungers that are there in this world, the hunger for truth, the hunger for love, the hunger for justice, and the hunger for forgiveness, all these four hungers have been fulfilled at the cross. The puzzle, is there truth? Is there such a thing as truth? The absolute truth. We are living in a postmodern world which says that there's nothing like an absolute thing. But the cross is an absolute event that happened here on earth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The problem of truth is solved in what Jesus did for us on the cross. When you're thinking about justice, is there justice at all? Yes, sinless one was crucified. Justice was paid because of what Jesus has done for us. As a result, we can be set free. Is there forgiveness? Yes, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. What is the greatest example of love? That Jesus, even though we were still sinners, the scripture tells us, Christ died for us. So the hunger that there is in the heart of people, can I find an answer to these questions, is found in the person of Jesus and the cross. That is how the cross solves the puzzle, if you were to say. Thirdly, the cross is painful. I'm sure you've heard the word excruciating, okay? Now this comes from a Latin word again, which the Romans coined to understand and to speak about the pain that comes out of the cross. Think for a moment, okay? This is the word that the Romans have put together because the cross was very, very painful. And the word that was coined was excruciating, the pain that is coming from the cross. And if in case you have never really fathomed the pain that Jesus went through when he died on the cross for us, let me share with you a medical description of death by crucifixion. Try to imagine yourself at Golgotha Hill. The cross is placed on the ground and you're thrown backward with your shoulders against the wood. The Roman centurion feels for the depression at the front of your wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through your wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull your arms too tightly, allowing some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place and fastened onto the upright set into the hill. Your left foot is then pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving your knees flexed. You are now crucified. And as you slowly sag down because of the weight of your body, what happens, you know, the wrists that have been pulled on the nails, you know, you have excruciating pain which shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into your brain. And you push yourself upward to avoid the stretching torment. But when you're pulling yourself upward, what do you feel? The searing agony of the nail that is tearing to the nerves of your feet. So both these things are simultaneously going on. And as the arms fatigue, cramps then sweep through your muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. Even if you have a catch, you feel so much of pain. But when you're thinking about this that is happening constantly, and with the cramps comes the inability then to push yourself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. And you fight to raise yourself in order to get even one small breath. But now, after hours of unending torture, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial suffocation, searing pain as tissue is torn from your lacerated back as you move up and down against the rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain within the chest as your heart cavity fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. And slowly, 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 death comes in. That is excruciating pain. 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered for us. But the Bible tells us very clearly that the cross was central in his life. The Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 51 that he set his face towards Jerusalem. Did he know he was going to die? Yes. Did he know he was going to have an excruciating death? Yes. But he still did it for us. And the Bible tells us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Endured the cross. This is how costly it was for God to send his son to die for us, because he loves us so much. And that was only the physical torture. That was only the excruciating physical pain. But think for a moment, he who knew no sin became sin for us. When we wear a white shirt, and even if one dark spot, you know, one black mark comes in, we feel so upset. But to think of the world's garbage being dumped on him, and the Lord himself, the Father, turning his face, the agony of that. The cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is all pain that we would never imagine. We can never fathom, never experience. But God did it for us. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Jesus, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is our atonement. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is why Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 2, 2 says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. For Paul, the cross was central, that I may know him and have the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew what it was, the call of God upon his life. Jesus has died on the cross for us, giving us that atonement, the puzzle that which cannot be solved. How could a holy God be united with sinful man? God did that because of his atoning sacrifice. Now, how did this word atonement come in? If you notice, William Tyndale was the one who translated the Bible into English, you know, from the original Hebrew and Greek. And because of this, he was strangled to death and burned at the stake, because the church did not want the Bible to be produced. Okay. Now, at his dying words were this prayer, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. That was his dying words. And his translation lived on to become the basis of another translation of the Bible, the King James Version. And 9/10 of the King James Version was drawn from Tyndale's translation. And scholars suggest that the English language is rich because of both William Shakespeare as well as William Tyndale. Okay? Because Tyndale gave us this English idioms, if you were to say, the salt of the earth, twinkling of an eye, signs of the times, my brother's keeper, seek and you will find, many more English phrases, all from scripture, from Tyndale's translation of the English Bible. But when it came to explain what Jesus has done for us on the cross, uniting man and God, the word that he coined was the word atonement. We just say it, atonement. But if we break it out, it becomes at-one-ment. At-one-ment. That Jesus became the perfect mediator between God and man. Having paid the price on the cross for our sins, now we are at-one-ment together. We have been united together. Payment was done because the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the price so that as we respond to that, we have now at-one-ment with him. And because we have that at-one-ment with him, we can also have that at-one-ment with one another as well. Jesus became our atoning sacrifice. He became our atoning sacrifice. Now, Luke chapter 1, 9 and verse 51, we mentioned that he set his face to Jerusalem as a flint. Now, as a flint appears in the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Isaiah 50 and verse 7. It says, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Remember, these are all Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Okay, the Lord my God will help me, so I will not be disgraced. I won't be ashamed. Now, he was under no compulsion to go to Jerusalem, but he chose to go because he knew that this was the Father's will. That this was the Father's will. That through this, man and God would be reconciled. And he was willing to do that. Now, there are two kinds of courage. One is the courage of the moment, which gives no previous thought. Here's a situation that has suddenly happened, someone is in danger. You would never have thought of doing something in that stage, But at that moment, spur of the moment, you have the adrenaline rush. Suddenly you have so much of strength, you have so much of maybe physical or emotional or mental strength, and you reach out to do something. That type of courage is the courage of the moment. And later on you may think, how did I do that? I would never have done it otherwise. But the planned courage is that which sees the difficulty ahead and steadfastly marches towards it. Now for Jesus, it was not the courage of the moment. It was the planned courage. He knew the result of that. He knew what he had to go through to get that result. And he was still willing to do it for us. It was not that he was a victim of a plot. Suddenly somebody came in and captured him and said, we are going to crucify you. So poor God, he couldn't do anything about it. No. He was the one who chose to die. He was the one who voluntarily gave himself up. When he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was not man taking his life. It was God giving his life up for each one of us. So sure he was that God was going to help him, that he was willing to go all the way like a flint. Now when you're thinking of a flint, it's a very hard rock. Even if you take a steel and bang on it, it won't crack, but only sparks will come out. That is what the flint means, a hardened, very hard rock. So when you say he set his face like a flint, it means there was no other option, no turning back, the determination to go through any hardships possible. Jesus was willing to do that. Question this morning is, how determined are you in your walk with God? We sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You take the whole world, but give me Jesus. But how determined are you? How are you showing that in your life? That is what is most important. Jesus was determined to go all the way, even if it cost him his very life, because that was the Father's will. How determined are you this morning to do that which God has called you to do? Is the cross central in your life? And the passage that we look at in depth this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, which reads, for this you have been called. For this purpose you have been called. Jesus did all this for us on the cross. The excruciating pain that he went through, the suffering that he went through, for this you and I have been called. For what? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps. I said, did you sign up for that when you said yes to Jesus? But that's what it is all about. Christianity is all about that. For this you have been called, to suffer for Christ, that you follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept himself entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Look at the next statement. What does it say? Why did he bear our sins on his body on the cross? What does the passage say? So that? You have your Bibles with you? If you see it, if you read it, if you notice it, if you underline it, it goes doubly in. If you listen only to me, it will go up. Okay. He himself bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is the reason why Jesus died on the cross. So that we will die to sin. Not so that we will have a comfortable life. Not so that we'll just sneak into heaven somehow with all our sins. Jesus says, I paid this costly price on the cross so that you would die to sin. That's the reason for Jesus' death on the cross. Let us never belittle. Let us never misuse it for our own purposes. But understand the reason for Christ's death is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. The healing that is spoken of here is not the physical healing. The healing that is spoken of here is the spiritual healing that God gives to us. The reconciling that has happened, the power that has come into our lives because of what Jesus did on the cross, so that we can live for righteousness. For you are continuously straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Let's look at that passage. But in a step by step this morning. First of all, the call to suffering is confirmed by Christ's example. This is the less popular aspect of our calling. The popular aspect of our calling is what? You come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. You come to Jesus, the wealth of the world will be yours. You come to Jesus, you will be the head and not the tail. You come to Jesus, no more sickness, no more crying, everything will be rosy here on earth. That's the popular calling, isn't it? But this is the less popular calling. For this you have been called. If only as preachers and teachers, we make this clear in the beginning itself. You are signing up for trouble. Are you willing to still follow Jesus? Could we do that? As preachers, people want numbers, right? You say anything, whatever, how many want to receive? Jesus says everybody receives. But how are their lives after that? They have not understood the cross. They are still living for themselves. But the Bible teaches us, Jesus paid the price so that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. This is the definitely the less popular part of it. Okay? But this is the calling. For this you have been called. The word that is used there for called is sinner in the aorist passive, which basically means this is something that has started off. Okay? When God called you, this is what you signed up for. You know, you say, you know, I didn't know that, but okay, you did the signature. Okay? Now, at times you may sign up some documents, you know. You say, I didn't know I signed up for that. Did you read it before signing? That's what the Lord will ask you. If you say, I didn't sign up for suffering, hey, that's what the Lord says. If any man would come after me, what must he do? Let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow after me. That's in the Bible, isn't it? You know? So if we say yes to Jesus, it involves this part of it, of denying ourselves, being dead to sin. If we have not taken that part in and live our own lives, we have missed the mark. There's a big question mark whether you have treated the cost of Jesus as cheaply and thus misused his grace. And there's a big question whether you really belong to him as well. For this you have been called. Christ has set an example. Okay. Now, the word that is used there for example in Greek is an interesting word again. I'm sure when you were kids, when you first learned and started learning writing, you had these books which had on the first line the dotted words, you know, and you went over it, okay? That's the word that means that basically, okay? Example is, it is there on the first line, you see that, you keep tracing it, and as you keep tracing it over a period of time, what happens? It becomes a part of you, isn't it? So Jesus has set that example. Hey, this is how you should live. And as you and I begin to emulate that example, then over a period of time, it becomes our lifestyle. Because this is what God has called us for. The Bible tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the reason why Jesus has come into our lives is so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. If after you have come to know the Lord so many years, if there's no conforming happening, if you are not being transformed like him in any area whatsoever, something is wrong, isn't it? If this was God's purpose, he shed his blood, he has given us his Holy Spirit, and it is not happening, the question would be, is the Holy Spirit at all in your life? Because if he is, he is the one who empowers you to live this type of a life. He has set the example for us. And then Peter later on mentions four different points in which he emphasizes what he did not do and one thing that he did do. There's an old Arab proverb which says, all sunshine makes a desert. All sunshine makes a desert. Simple thinking. Do you want all sunshine in your life? All to be well, good, no troubles, no problems. All sunshine will make a desert. But it is the suffering, it is the rain, it is the storms that bring life. Okay. So this is what James writing says, when you go through trials, what should you do? Count it all joy. You know, the word that's used in Greek for joy is to jump and twirl and dance. Is that what we do when we face trials? Or do we pray, Lord, no more trials, I don't want it. You know, this is not what I signed up, Lord. You know, that's what the scripture is teaching. For this you have been called, that you follow his example, the example that God has set for us. Okay? And what is the example? Okay? He moves on and says, enough, for this you have been called, that you would follow in his footsteps. Jesus mentioned many times, isn't it? Follow me, follow me, follow me. Now Peter is moving from following the example of tracing, okay, and now moving into the next level of a child taking its first steps. Okay, he sees the father, he sees the parent walking ahead, you know, and the child then follows those footsteps. Now you may say, how can I live like Jesus? Now following his footsteps means following in the same direction. follow in the same direction. That's the understanding. Now, even if a parent has left the hand, then the child will still know, hey, this is the direction that the parent has gone. Follow in that footsteps. So that's what Jesus is saying. I have set the example that you would follow in my footsteps, that your direction would be this way that I took on your behalf. If we are not following that direction, again, we are asking ourselves, where are we really headed for? Direction is very important, isn't it? You know, if you want to take a train, you want to go to Delhi, you don't take a train that goes to Madras or Chennai, and as you say today, right? Direction is important. So when Jesus is saying, follow my footsteps, he's basically saying, follow in my direction. Where are you headed for? What is your goal in life? If your goal in life is not to become like Jesus, would you become like Jesus at all? In anywhere close by? Not at all. Yes, we know when we see him, we shall be like him. Yes. Some people say, I will wait for that day. No problem. No. But no, the direction that we should be walking is, Lord, let my life be transformed into your likeness and image every day. That is the reason why Jesus died on the cross, so that we would be holy. Remember in the scriptures, there are plenty of passages of scripture that speak about that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says, walk even as he walked. John chapter 13 and verse 35 speaks about, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? As we love, as he loved. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, have this attitude in you, have this mind in you, the same mind that Jesus had. So this is not something new. The scripture speaks about it in different places. If you say you're a Christian, then you and I should walk as he walked, thought as he walked, lived as he walked. This is what God's plan for us is. So what did he not do? The portrayal of Christ's exemplary sufferings. First of all, what he did not do, it says, he committed no sin. Absolute statement. He committed no sin. Was Peter a good person to verify this? He committed no sin. That's what Peter's writing, right? Was Peter a good guy to write about that? He was his disciple, right? For 3.5 years, he has lived with him. He's seen him through and through, right? John, writing in his epistle, says, that which you have seen, which you have heard, which our hands have handled. In other words, they had an intimate relationship with Jesus. They was open. He couldn't hide anything. Peter has seen that. And then he says, he committed no sin. That's the example Jesus set for us. And Jesus himself could stand before a whole crowd and says, which of you accuses me of sin? Point out something. Nobody could do it. Right? He committed no sin. That's the example that God has set for us. Now you may say, how can I set that example? Now there's so much of sin in my life. How can I set that example? Now for us as his children, direction is important. Are our lives head and shoulders above the rest of the world? When they see you and me living in this world, do they recognize we are different because Christ is living in us? Is there a difference in our ethic system, in our value systems? That is what is important. He set the example for us. He committed no sin. Secondly, he had no deceit. Nor was deceit found in his mouth, it says. The word that is used here for deceit refers to a fish hook, a trap, or a trick. You know, it is like beguiling people by telling lies. Okay, some people today say that's a white lie. You know, as long as something good comes out of it, no problem. That's deceit, you know. You're telling them a big story which is not true just for your benefits. That's deceit. And the Bible says no deceit was found in his mouth. When you speak about found, that means they were searching for it, isn't it? You know, is the world searching on your life to find out, is there any deceit? Can the world say, here's a person who will never tell a lie? Everybody tells lies, they say. White lies are okay. But can your people in your home, in your office, in your workplace, in your studies, can they say, here's a person of integrity. I know his word is genuine. What he says, he means. He does not tell a lie. That is what the scripture is asking us to show to the world. Be an example to the world. The world is looking definitely. If they see no difference between us and them, they'll say, what's the big deal about Jesus dying on the cross? You say Jesus died on the cross, you do the same thing. You say you went to Jesus, asked for forgiveness, and he forgave you. Is that what it is? Are you treating the death of Jesus so cheaply that you can do whatever you want to and still ask for forgiveness, he forgives you? No. The scripture teaches us this, the example. No deceit was found in his mouth. Thirdly, it says, he did not retaliate. He did not retaliate. Isaiah 53 verse 7 mentions it so clearly. He, that is the Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That was very clear at the judgment, isn't it? Peter asked him all sorts of questions. And before that, the soldiers slapped him, put all sorts of things against him, but he did not open his mouth. Right throughout his ministry as well, they called him different names. They said he's possessed with a demon. They called him a Samaritan. They called him a glutton. They called him a wine bibber. They called him a perverter of the nation, a deceiver. But did he retaliate? No. When somebody says one word against us, what is our thought? I will show him. He said this to me when? 10 years ago. It is still there, so prominent. How are we different from the people of the world? Jesus saying, I died on the cross, set this example so that your life will be different. Different, definitely. He did not revile in return. And fourthly, neither did he utter any threats. He was God himself. Could he do something for all these guys who are troubling him? Just one word, not even a word, just a thought maybe. All of them could just be killed instantaneously. But he did not commit, or he did not utter any threats. You know, don't use the power of God to threaten people, to curse people. Don't misuse God's power for your own ends. He had the power to do it, but he did not do it for his own ends. He did not threaten anybody with that. What did he do? But the scripture says, one thing he did, he kept himself entrusted to God. He kept himself entrusted to God, surrendered to God. The verb that is used there is, it was a constant thing. It was not once at the cross, that's it. It was a constant entrusting. If you notice, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you know, the devil came and tempted him 3 times. Over? No, the Bible ends that passage. He left him for a season. In other words, the pressure has been there right through. And now at the end, this is the pressure that is there constantly. But even at this point, he continued to entrust himself to God. And as the passage in Isaiah says, he had confidence in God that God won't let him down. He won't be ashamed. He would, you know, give him the strength to go through with it. That is why even at the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated great drops of blood, intense pressure and agony. Remember, drops of blood coming out is not because of a cut. It's because of the pressure. There's so much of pressure on the blood vessels that the blood itself comes out. That is the intensity of the pressure that he went through to say, Lord, I'm still going to trust in you. I won't give up. I won't commit any sin. The scripture tells us we have never suffered like that. We have never suffered like that. But he went through for us so that we would be empowered to live for him. How are we empowered? By continuously entrusting ourselves to him. Times we may say, oh, it is so difficult to live in this world. Yes, it is difficult. But didn't he die on the cross to give you the power to live that type of a life? Because he's called you for that. If he's called you for something, he will also give you the strength to accomplish it. Thirdly, the nature of the redemptive suffering. First of all, it says he himself bore our sins. He himself bore our sins. It's an interesting section or phrase over there. He himself, nobody else. Nobody could pay for our sins, but he did it. He himself bore our sins. The verb that is used there is an aorist tense again. It is a once and for all event that happened. He carried our sins is what the word means. If you notice in the Old Testament, when you speak about a sacrifice was placed at the altar. He carried our sins and placed it on the altar. We should have been on that altar paying the price for our sins, but he bore it upon himself. This is why every time we celebrate communion itself, you know, this is my body that has been broken for you, a substitute. We should have been broken, but his body was broken for us. He bore our sins upon himself as an offering to God, as a sacrifice for sins. He bore our sins, and as a result, he became a substitute. And he became a sinless substitute. Anybody can say, I'm paying for the sins of so-and-so. And they say Socrates at the end of his life consumed poison and said, I'm doing this on behalf of my people. Anybody can do that when they die, right? You know, but nobody dies and comes back to life to show that that was actually true, you know. So when Jesus says, you know, it is a substitute, you know, that substitute sacrifice was accepted. When the veil in the temple was rent in two, God said, now, sacrifice is accepted, straight entrance. Sacrifice was accepted when Jesus rose again from the dead, assurance that the sacrifice has been accepted. He became our sinless substitute. He became our sinless substitute. And we must understand that if he has done so much for us, what should be our response? Is the cross central in our lives? Vance Havner, a preacher of yesteryear, says, the cross has become a pretty charm to wear around the neck. We preach a new Christianity that stresses similarities and not contrasts, that parallels the world instead of intersecting it, that makes no unpleasant demands of its converts. The church has devised a new cross today, an ornament to wear around the neck, a commonplace symbol twisted out of context, a charm, a holy horseshoe. Such an ornament does not interfere with godless living, never goes against the grain of our old nature. We need today men of the cross with a message of the cross bearing the marks of the cross. The message has been changed, watered down so much. The old cross was a symbol of death. When a person was crucified, it symbolized no turning back, no more anything else, one direction, one direction, one direction. That is what God calls us to do. Now, what is the purpose of his redemptive suffering? First of all, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. When we speak about dying, it does not mean that we cease to exist. The Bible doesn't speak about dying as ceasing to exist. When you die physically, do you cease to exist? Yeah? Now we are only separated. We are still living, isn't it? Either in hell or heaven, we are still living. Okay? So death is only a separation. Okay? So when the Bible speaks about, you know, dying, it is speaking about a separation. So when it says so that we might die to sin, so that we might cease to exist for ourselves, that we would learn that God has done this for us, so that we would live a separated life. That is what it really means, that God is calling us to live a holy life. A separated life definitely means a holy life, isn't it? This is why we read Peter writing again, which says, arm yourselves, so that you would be able to live this type of a life that God has called us to live. Arm yourselves with this attitude that we may be able to cease to live for ourselves and live only for God alone. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks about this. Arm yourself. It's a military term, you know. Arm yourself. This is a mindset that we need to develop to say, God, this is what you did for me on the cross. Why did you do this for me on the cross? So that I would now live a separated life. That I would cease to live for myself. That each day that I live, each day as a gift that you give to me, I would ask of you, what do you want me to do this life for you? How can I please you in any way? So that's now a change of direction, you know, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. Yes, we are positionally righteous in the sight of God. When God looks at us, looks at us as holy. That's when Paul writes to different churches. He starts off to the saints. You know? Because in Christ, yes, we are positionally holy. We are positionally righteous. But righteous standing in God's sight should result in also a righteous living. Because true conversion is not just an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, but it involves a change of masters. Sin self was your master. When he said, Lord, I give myself to you, sin is no longer your master. You're changing masters. He's saying, Jesus, you are now my master. And as we spend a lifetime of submitting ourselves to this new master, we find that our life is changed. How is our life changed? What are the results? Verse 24, second part says, first one, by his wounds we have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Now people have taken this verse out of context. And as soon as you see healing anywhere in the Bible, it's a physical healing. As soon as you see oil anywhere in the Bible, you say, Holy Spirit. As soon as you say water anywhere in the Bible, you say water baptism. Now, look at the context, okay? Don't jump to conclusions. That is all not expository. That is reading into the passage. Now, Peter here has just been speaking about he bore our sins so that we may die to sin. And then he says, by his wounds you have been healed. In other words, because of Christ's death on the cross, you and I have this healing now. That which we could not do in our natural realm, because of what he has done for us on the cross, we have been reconciled to God, and the Spirit of God now empowers us to live for him. Now, yes, people also take Isaiah chapter 53. Even if you study that passage, you will find transgressions, iniquities. All these words are used. Okay, there's only one translation that speaks about sickness, which is a translation of the word griefs or pain. Now, people have come up with this theology to say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So as a result, if you are a believer, Jesus died on the cross for our sickness. That's the new theology. So if you are a believer, you should not fall sick. If you fall sick, then something is wrong. And that's not your right. You are entitled to have a healthy life because Jesus took your sins on the cross. Think for a moment just on that much, okay? Did Jesus die on the cross, shed his precious blood, went through excruciating agony just so that you can have a comfortable, sickness-free life for a short time here on earth and then die? Not at all. If you think that sickness is included in Christ's death, physical for now, then what you're really doing is cheapening the cross that Jesus paid. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus does not heal. He does heal. But the fact of his healing is because of who he is. He's the Creator God. Jesus healed when he was here on earth, even before he died on the cross, isn't it? No. So it is not that because he died on the cross, we have physical healing. Physical healing is there because of who God is. It is his sovereign grace that gives us his healing. So to say we are entitled for physical healing and we are happy with that and say this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us, what we are really saying is, I'm happy with playing with the little trinkets and I've forgotten the pearl of greatest price that God has offered to me. Don't be happy. Think of what God has offered to you. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, now we do have the healing. What healing? When we die and go to be with him, it's going to be a place where there is no more sickness. That's the place where there's no more sickness. Here, no matter whatever healing you have, one day you have to die. Okay? Because if you think that Jesus has done that only for your healing, then when death comes to you, you say, oh, I prayed for my healing, why did I die? God did answer my prayer. No. In his time, everybody has to die, you know. But if you are prepared to say, God, this is what you did on the cross for me, not for my physical short life here on earth, but you died on the cross for me so that my life will show out to the world who you really are, that I would live a holy life. That shows to the world the impact of Christ's death on the cross. That is what genuine healing is all about. Theodoret, one who was in 393 AD, he writes this statement. It's a strange statement, but an important one. He says, a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. Question this morning is, have you received the healing? I'm not speaking about physical healing here. Have you received the healing in which you can honestly say, yes, my soul has been healed. I have now been right with God. Now I have a relationship with God. Now I'm able with the power of the Spirit of God in me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That is the first part of it, you know, to say that we have healing. Secondly, it says so that we don't stray away. He says, by his wounds you have been healed, because once upon a time, Peter goes on further and says, you are straying away from the truth. Straying away, the word that is used here, is not just the physical part of it, but more in the truth realm of it. Okay? You have been deceived. You have been misunderstanding the cross, and as a result, straying away from the truth and living a substandard life. Once you have recognized, therefore to this I was called, that is your goal, that is your aim, like Jesus, you are heading toward that like a flint. And as a result of that, the joy that comes in, the benefits of that becomes ours. Are you living in that reality? Or are you saying, yes, I am saved, I am on my way to heaven, I shall not be moved, I can do whatever I want to, I'm still going to there. So many people are living in deception today. And that's frustrating. That is strange, living in deception. And the problem with deception is that you don't even know that you're being deceived. Right? That's the danger of it. That's why the scripture says, check up yourself. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If this faith that you have is not transforming your life to make you more holy, to be conformed to the image of your Son, put a stop and ask yourself, am I really a believer? It's better to ask the question and find out, and if not, make that commitment, rather than going through your whole life in deception and ending up at the judgment seat and finding out that you had missed it, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross for this purpose. For this you were called, that you will die to sin and live for righteousness. And then there's also another benefit. We now have a relationship with the shepherd and the guardian. Two words he uses to describe our relationship with him. Shepherd is one who feeds. Shepherd is one who cares. He's the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Once we understand what Christ has done for us, we are in a relationship with the shepherd. Guardian is the word that speaks about a protector, one who looks after us. He feeds us, he cares for us, he looks after us. This is what the cross of Christ has accomplished for us. But the question this morning is, are we allowing deception to creep in that we are living a substandard life? This was God's expectation, that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. But we are happy with just some little trinkets that we are playing with and say, oh, I'm happy Jesus died on the cross. Now God expects much, much more. Let me close with an illustration. In Brazil, there grows a common plant which forest dwellers call as the matador, or the murderer. Its slender stem creeps along the ground, but no sooner does it meet a vigorous tree that it sends out an entangling tentacle. And as it climbs up higher and higher, the tentacles go higher and higher. And finally, when it reaches the top, there's a big burst of, you know, flowery head. And from the flowers then, pollen is spread around, more tentacles then come in. Okay? Now, Charles Spurgeon, writing about this, says, many of God's children are in this condition, entangled, surrounded, captive, and held fast. What are the vines? What are the matador vines? What are the murderers that you have allowed to creep into your life, that your spiritual life is being strangled, and you're not experiencing the benefits for which Jesus died on the cross, that you will die to sin and live for righteousness? John Piper says that when a Christian soldier's evenings and days off begin to be filled up with harmless, enjoyable diversions, the whole field changes. The radical urgency fades. The wartime mentality shifts to peacetime mentality. The lifestyle starts to get cushy. The all-consuming singleness of vision evaporates. That's what happens when, what do you do with your evenings? What do you do with your day offs? Are you allowing slowly the things of the world entangling? You lost your vision. When you first came to know the Lord, you said, the world behind me, the cross before me, everything else but Jesus, I'm going to give up everything. Over the period of time, how much of the world has crept into your life? You understand the spiritual principle of spiritual osmosis, stronger solution, weaker solution, you know, till it becomes equal. Now, if we are not allowing ourselves to be protected, the world's solution, outer solution, is going to come into us unknowingly. We are called to put up that guard. As Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem as a flint, as Jesus continued to entrust himself to the Father and trust in his power to keep him till the very end, the same Spirit of God is there for each one of us. He is the shepherd, he is the guardian, and he is the one who calls us, take up the cross and come, follow me. Do you know him? The Christ who was crucified for you and me? And are you crucified with him? Are you willing to take up the cross and come follow Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Spend a few moments this morning responding to the price that Jesus paid on the cross. Maybe you have not fully understand. We could never understand it fully. But this morning, God has enabled us to understand a little of the excruciating pain, the suffering, the willingness to die on our behalf. He bore our sins for a purpose. And the purpose is that we would die to sin. If you have never made up that line, that commitment, maybe we thought we signed up just for a good time with the Lord. Maybe we thought we signed up for a casual, good life here on earth. God's call is, take up the cross and follow me. Would you this morning be willing to sign up and say, Lord, if you have called me for this, I want to be steadfast till the very end. I want to keep my focus clear. I don't want to allow any entangling vines of this world to squeeze my life out. And this morning, if you feel that over a period of time life is being drained out, or if you find that there's, in the beginning there was no life at all, you thought you were a Christian but you have been living in deception, this morning could be the best time to say, Lord, when I think of all that you have done for me, this is not too much to ask, but to give my life as a living sacrifice to you. Make that your prayer and commit that this morning, so that as you leave this place, you'd go back with a different vision, with a different calling, with a different direction to live for Christ and Christ alone. Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands and as your word has come to us, we pray, Lord, that this would impart life to us, that your written word would become life to our minds, our hearts, our lives. that as you go out into this world, even in this coming week, when individuals would think and talk about your death on the cross, that our life and our words would show to them what your cross really meant. That they too, the hunger that is there in their hearts, the search that is there in their hearts, they would find their rest in you. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.